The following message is the 58th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based in Romans 4, verses 4 through 8, and was delivered on Sunday morning, October 5, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4. We've been considering together in this letter Paul's exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have seen that after laying a foundation in which he establishes the need of all men, the need of a righteousness which they do not have by their own works, he has at the end of chapter 3 begun to open up the essential elements of the gospel. He has demonstrated that there is none righteous, no, not so much as one. But he has said there is a righteousness from God apart from the law, that is, apart from our working, which is revealed, it is witnessed by the Scriptures, and it is given to all who believe on the Son of God. In chapter 4, he introduces the case of Abraham. Last Lord's Day, we began this passage looking at the first three verses. And the general question that was posed was, why Abraham? Why Abraham at this point in Paul's opening up of the gospel? And we saw that there were at least four reasons why Abraham is introduced at this point. First of all, the inspired history of Abraham shows that the righteousness of God apart from the law indeed is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Further, Abraham is not only an illustrious example of the principle of faith that Paul is expounding, but an obviously pivotal figure in the history of God's covenantal dealings with his people. And it's for that reason that, speaking to the Jews, Paul begins by calling him Abraham, our father. And then, thirdly, the Jews rightly considered that the events recorded in Genesis 12 and following were pivotal. There the promise of the seed of the woman passed to Abraham and to his seed. And it was there also that God appointed circumcision as a symbol of this gracious covenant. And then fourth, we saw that there was a tendency in contemporary Judaism, that is, in Paul's day, to read the Old Testament in general and the case of Abraham in particular as supporting their doctrine of salvation, a soteriology of natural relation, ritual connection, and human merit. The Jews regarded their descent from the great patriarch Abraham, with whom God had made a covenant. They regarded their circumcision, the symbol of their descent. And they regarded their presumed obedience to Moses' law as the righteousness for which God would justify them. Abraham is proof that none of these things justify sinners. Now, Paul, as he sets out Abraham, of course, is not just concerned with convincing the Jews of the principles of the gospel. Abraham is also set out as the father of all those who believe. That there is one God, he has said, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith as well. Paul asks the question, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? according to his natural descent and his ritual connection and his own merit, what was the benefit that came to Abraham from these things? We saw that Abraham was not descended from those who had covenant with God. We saw that Abraham was not a perfectly righteous man. And we saw indeed that Abraham was justified, the Bible says, before circumcision was ever brought onto the stage of redemptive history. The word ungodly that will be used in our text today applied to Abraham. And therefore, according to the flesh, Abraham had nothing that confirmed the Jews' doctrine of salvation, no covenantal lineage, and no record of obedience in which to boast. Now, Paul goes on to address the specific statement that is made about Abraham in Genesis 15:6. What does the scripture then say about Abraham? Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or accounted or imputed or calculated to him for righteousness. We sought to open that passage at several levels, but simply to say that indeed there the principle of the gospel was firmly established. But now we come to verses 4 through 8. And let me read the first 8 verses of the chapter to set the context. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast before God. Or he has something to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, or he trusted God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The overarching theme is that of justification. How can a sinner, guilty of violating the law of God, guilty of transgression, how can such a sinner be judged righteous before God? On what basis is a sinner to be treated as righteous before God? Paul is addressing this pivotal issue. And in the verses before us today, the scripture says that justification by works and justification by faith rest on contrary principles. One rests on the principle of merit, the other rests on the principle of grace. And the same point is to be found whether the sphere is that of economics or that of saving religion. Paul begins with the principle of justification by works. And he turns first to the economic imagery. He says, verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted or reckoned or calculated according to grace, but according to debt. The principle to be found here is that he who works receives wages. Every one of you who is employed or has ever been employed, understand that principle. He who works receives wages. The principle is that of merit. Wages are calculated according to what you are owed. And in that sphere, grace has no role in the transaction. Now I have in my hand a Federal Reserve note. Its face value is $20. Now because it has Andrew Jackson's picture on it, a native of Tennessee, it's worth a bit more. But notwithstanding, you recognize this as legal tender, and you will either accept it or its equivalent as wages when you're paid. Now let's assume for a moment that I have come to you and I have said to you, I have a job at my house that needs to be done. I have blackberries that are overrunning the lawn. And if you will come and clear out those blackberries and dispose of them, I will give you this $20 bill. And that is a legitimate offer, by the way. If you will come and clear those blackberries, I will give you this $20 bill. So you come, you agree. And you come to my house and you clean out all the blackberries. And then you come and knock on the door. And you say, Pastor Martin, I would like to have the $20 bill that was promised as wages. I can't say to you, if you've done the work, now if you didn't clear out the blackberries, if you just kind of pushed them up under the rhododendron and kind of got them out of the way where they can't be seen, but if you really did the work, I can't say to you, you didn't earn the money. You don't deserve to be paid that as wages. No, if you did it, you deserve it. And in point of fact, grace has nothing to do with it. I'm not being gracious to you to pay you what you have earned. I can't stand at the door and say, well, I'll be very gracious to you today. I'll be very generous with you today. And I'll give you $20. No, generous, gracious, those words have nothing to do with the transaction, does it? He who works receives wages. Paul puts it this way. To him who works, who performs, who does what is required, the wages are not calculated according to the principle of grace, but according to the principle of debt. Simple principle. We all understand that. Now, when you take this out of the realm of economics and bring it into the realm of saving religion, the Bible says that under this principle, if you perfectly keep the law, your salvation will not be a matter of grace, but rather you will have a right to salvation just as a laborer has a right to his wages. You say, Pastor, does the Bible really teach that? That if I perfectly keep the law, that my salvation will be given to me not as a matter of grace, not as a gift, but given to me as my wages to which I will have a right? Well, the answer is yes. If you turn over to chapter 10 of this same letter, Paul here contrasts the same, makes the same contrast when he comes there to verse 5. He speaks of Moses and the law. And he says that Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. There is a legal works principle in the Bible. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. And here's what Moses said. The man who does those things shall live by them or by virtue of them. He who obeys the law will live by virtue of his obedience. But now that's not all that Paul has to say. He goes on in verse 6 to speak of the righteousness of faith. And he says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And then he begins to open up further the principles of the gospel. But there is a doctrine of righteousness by the law in the Bible. It's on the basis of that doctrine that Jesus Christ, in perfectly obeying the law of God, secured for his own that perfect righteousness that satisfies the law of God. But now coming back to our text in Romans 4. Under the legal principle, if you perfectly keep the law, your salvation is a right. You've earned it. You merit it. And there's no grace involved in giving to you what you have justly earned. Grace has no role in the transaction. In that sense, salvation would not be a gift from God. The reward of eternal life, the reward of justification before God, the reward of being right before God at the last day is not in that case in the realm of grace or unmerited favor. It's in the sphere of obligation and debt. That's Paul's point. To him who works, whether it's in economics or in religion, the wages are not calculated according to grace, but according to debt. There's one set of principles. That's righteousness by the law or righteousness by works. But now notice in verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or accounted or calculated for righteousness. Now here you're going to have to use your imagination, because this would never happen in the real world. Assume that I've called you to the front of the auditorium, and I say to you, I have a gift for you. I have a $20 bill for you. You say, what did I do to earn it? Nothing. Why am I getting this? Because I'm gracious and generous. You didn't earn it. It's not owed to you. You don't merit it. I want you to have it. My reasons are my reasons. But it really doesn't have anything to do with your character or your performance. Anything you promised to do or have done. I give you the $20. Now that's grace. It is a favor. It is a blessing. It's given. But you didn't earn it. And I don't owe it. All right? That's very different, isn't it? From the other principle. I did what I agreed to do. I did what was required. I earned it. You owe it to me. Don't talk about grace. I earned it. Very different principles. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now this transaction is completely in the realm of gift or grace. So that if you have a right standing before God that you have not earned, this transaction likewise is in the realm of gift or grace. Just like the $20 bill is in the realm of gift or grace. If you end up at the end of the day with a righteousness that satisfies the demands of God's law, a righteousness you did not earn by your own performance, then that transaction likewise is in the realm of gift. It's in the realm of grace. Therefore, Paul says, he who has no confidence in his own performance, his own works, when he says who does not work, that's what he's saying. He's not saying that the individual in view has no concern for obedience to God's law. In quite a bit of the rest of the letter, he's going to speak in terms of the Christian's relationship to the law of God. A relationship of surrendering ourselves as instruments unto righteousness. But when it comes to this matter of justification, he says that he who has no confidence in his own works, who does not work, but instead has confidence in God, that is, who trusts God, who justifies those who have no merit, the ungodly, he is justified, Paul says, on the principle of grace by means of faith. His faith is reckoned to him for righteousness. What is true in the realm of economics is true in the realm of saving religion. Now turn to chapter 6, if you will, please, to the very last verse of the chapter. Paul is opening up principles related to the Christian life. He's no longer directly speaking of the basis of justification. He is speaking now of the fruits or the outworking of justification in terms of the kind of life that a Christian ought to live. But he comes back to touch the foundation note again. He says in verse 22, speaking of the life that is to be lived, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. But now notice verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift, and literally it is the grace gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you insist on living in the realm of merit, if you insist on living in the realm of wages, if you insist in earning your way to heaven, here's a reality check. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the only paychecks that are handed out are death. There is none righteous. That means that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 3. That being reality, there are none who will go at the end of the day and present their work record and collect the check that says eternal life. All, if they go on the principle of their own merit, will receive the check that says death. The wages of sin is death. If you want to get eternal life, it has to be by gift. The wages of sin is death, but the grace gift of God, the charisma of God, is eternal life. All right. Two principles. Merit, grace. Freely given or earned. Those are the options. The gospel operates on the principle of merit. Every other religion operates on the principle. The gospel operates on the principle of grace. Every other religion operates on the principle of merit. Every other religion says, save yourself. Christianity says, you can't save yourself. God must save you. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul has sought to establish this principle from the case of Abraham. But the principle that he is seeking to establish is not one that is isolated in a single place. And so he confirms what he has said from the pen of David, specifically from Psalm 32. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or reckons or calculates righteousness apart from works. And here's the quotation from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, the first thing to notice is that Paul is saying that David's theme is the gospel. On the very surface of the passage, he is saying David, when he speaks in Psalm 32, is speaking of the principles of the gospel. And that will make all the difference in your reading of Psalm 32, if you just remember that. But now, what do we hear from David? If we were to call this David's gospel, what features does it have? Well, notice. He first says that lawless deeds have been forgiven. That is, deeds against the law of God, contrary to the law of God, violations of the law of God, have been forgiven. Not will be forgiven, not are being forgiven, they have been forgiven. The imagery that the Bible uses is that of sins being cast into the depths of the sea, being removed far away, as far as the west is from the east. Sins forgiven. The next imagery is that of sins covered. Blessed is he whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And there the Old Testament imagery is that of atonement. Satisfaction has been made to the law of God. A death has occurred which satisfies the wages deserved by those sins. The wages of sin is death. Those wages have been paid. Those sins are covered. And then he says, blessed are those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon or account or calculate sin. R.G. Lee had a famous sermon called Payday Someday. And one of the interesting stories, one of Dr. Lee's interesting stories was to hear his account of how others had preached that sermon. He once said to a young seminarian after he had attended a church, and the young seminarian was preaching, announced his text and announced his title, and he just preached Lee's sermon. And Lee, at the end of the message, met the young man at the door, shook his hands, introduced himself, and told him how much he appreciated it, that he had preached it better than he had. But you see, here, when it says the Lord will not reckon, will not impute, will not calculate sin, what he is saying is that the deserved pay, the payday that would have come someday, never comes. God does not calculate that sin. He does not impute it. He does not reckon it. He will not give the deserved wages. And then the operative principle. The operative principle is found in two words in Psalm 32, and they're the same. Verse 7, blessed are those. Verse 8, blessed is the man. Blessed. I can't remember how many times over the course of the years we've come to that word. That word, blessed. And I've suggested to you every time that the word means more than happy. It has that connotation. But that's not the heart of the word. That's a secondary idea. The word blessed or blessed means to be under God's favor. So that we can translate verse 7 as under God's favor are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Under God's favor is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Furthermore, the word blessed does not mean simply under God's favor. It means that the condition that is described in the Beatitude is the result of God's favor. That is, that those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, they are forgiven because they are the objects of God's special favor. Those who are blessed, whose sins are covered, are so because they are the objects of God's special favor. Those to whom the Lord will not impute sin are blessed of God because they are under His special favor. Now, what is David saying? Look back at verse 4 of our text. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted, literally, according to grace, but according to debt. This word blessed is David's way of saying according to grace. Sins are not imputed because God is gracious. He is not giving what is earned. He is not giving the wages of sin, which is death. He's being gracious. Now, these two principles, so contrary to one another, do indeed, however, exhaust all the possibilities. You and I will stand before God at the last day. The testimony of Scripture that is recognized in our consciences, confirmed by the testimony of our consciences, if we will but listen to them, is that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. The Bible says it. You and I will die. Is there any debating that? The Bible says you and I have a certain appointment with death. It is appointed, or it is certain unto men once to die. The same passage says, and after this, the judgment. And what the Bible is saying is that as certain as it is that we shall die, it is just as certain that we shall appear before God at the judgment of the last day. Now that second part may not be so evident. We can look around us and see the first part of it very plainly displayed. And I've asked you the question before, where are your parents, where are your grandparents, where are your great-grandparents, etc.? And the answer is, it has been appointed unto men once to die, and they died. We can see graveyards, we can see in the deterioration of our own bodies, we can see the reality that it is appointed unto men once to die. But the matter of judgment, we don't always see justice served in this life. But your conscience knows. You say, no, it doesn't. Yes, it does. Your conscience knows. You may not like its testimony. You may not believe its testimony. You may try to silence its testimony, but your conscience knows. God has put His voice within. And so we're all going to the judgment. Most of us, if we have some important appointment, we will mark it on our calendar. Now, I can't tell you what day to mark on your calendar that you will keep these appointments. But usually at the end of a calendar, there's just a sheet that has some lines on it that says future appointments. Go ahead, write in there, death and judgment. Okay? You've got an appointment. You're going. Can't avoid it. You can't cancel it. There's no toll-free number. There's no website that you can go to. You're going to keep it. Now, the question is, what is going to be the principle upon which you are dealt with at the judgment? Unless something intervenes, it's going to be your merit. You did this, you did that, you did the other, you didn't do this, you didn't do that, you didn't do the other. Now here are the wages that that conduct, that performance, those works deserve. You say, well, that sounds fair enough. Well, it is fair. It's very fair. But there's a little problem with taking the attitude, well, that's fair enough. What is fair is not always pleasant. Especially when we remember that the Bible says there is none righteous, not one. So what will be fair at that day will be the wages of death. Not physical death, but eternal death. It'll be fair, but it won't be pleasant. And great multitudes are keeping their appointments. There are thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, who will keep that appointment today. And they will be confronted, perhaps for the first time in their life, with the fairest judicial system that has ever existed. The judgment bar of God, who will render to every man according to his works. You don't want to be there under that system. You want to be there where grace is active. You want to be there and hear, yet yes, your sins are many, but they are forgiven. Your sins are many, but they're covered. Your sin is great, but it's not reckoned to you. You're not going to receive its wages. You say, is that fair? Yes. It's fair if those sins have been punished to the full, as they have been in Jesus Christ. And the gospel says, come to him. Trust in him who justifies the ungodly. And the gift of God will be eternal life. Now, there may be no better text in all of the Bible to prepare our minds and our hearts for the Lord's table. For this table, its symbolism in symbolizing the death of Christ symbolizes the very foundation of the gracious offer of salvation in him. And as we come to this table, brethren, those of you who are Christians, as you come to the table, remember. Remember not only your Savior, but the principle upon which he has saved you. Because I say to you, brethren, forget grace, and you can have no joy. And you can have no hope. And you can have no happiness. But remember the grace of God in his Son Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you, O Lord. And what can we say, Lord? Your goodness is beyond our comprehension. Your grace is pure and free. Our souls, Lord, are overwhelmed by the thought that you would forgive our sins and cover them, that you would not reckon them to us as we deserve, but that you will deal with us for the deserving of your Son. And we confess, Lord, that he is our hope, he is our salvation, and we pray that there will be none, Lord, none that will turn away from him, who will cling to their sins, and who will dare to stand before you at the last day, to be dealt with according to their deserving. We ask, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We pray that your Spirit would give us understanding of these things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.